Okay, let's begin this afternoon with a prayer. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen. Lord God, we thank you for this gift of the Lenten season, a time of purification and preparation for the Paschal Mysteries. We pray that as we begin the study of the Acts of the Apostles, that you open our minds to understand your scriptures more fully and allow them to penetrate within us and bring about a deeper conversion of heart, a deeper love within ourselves for you and for your church and for your plan of salvation. We pray for the intercession of our Blessed Mother. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Holy Mary, Mother of God, pray for us sinners, now and at the hour of our death. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Well, I appreciate everyone sacrificing this beautiful spring afternoon in Ohio. So, this is, I guess, pretty typical for spring in Ohio. So I just wanted to start, as we begin to look at the Acts of the Apostles with a couple introductory questions. The first is regarding the New Testament as a whole. Does anyone know what the longest book in the New Testament is? John? Well, Isaiah would be the Old Testament, but specifically with the New Testament, the longest book. Gospel of Luke is actually the longest book. I was thinking someone might say the Acts of the Apostles because that's the topic of our talk today. The Acts of the Apostles is actually the second longest book in the New Testament. Does anyone know who wrote? Well, raise your hand if you know who wrote the Acts of the Apostles. Okay, so maybe slightly less than half. So who wrote the Acts of the Apostles? Not Paul, Luke, right. So St. Luke actually wrote the Acts of the Apostles. So he wrote the first and second longest books in the New Testament. So what we can learn from that is he was pretty wordy. He had a lot to say. But actually, most people probably don't realize this, but St. Luke wrote more of the New Testament than any other author. A lot of times people might think that St. Paul wrote more than anyone else. He's written more letters in the New Testament, so the total book count, he would be the longest, but some of his letters were very short. So in terms of the person who's actually written most of the New Testament, Luke wrote approximately 28% of the New Testament, so almost a third. And then Paul comes in second at 24%, and then John at 20%. That's based on word count. Who is Acts of the Apostles addressed to? Does anyone know who it's written to, David?
To the people of the nation or the state of Israel.
Okay, to the people of the state of Israel. A more general sense, yes, but there's actually a specific person that he says at the beginning that it's written to.
Theophilus,
yeah. So now, we don't know for sure who Theophilus is, and some people speculate that it wasn't actually even a real person, that the name means lover of God, since Luke at the beginning is written, it says, O most excellent Theophilus, very likely that it was actually some sort of official. So it could have been a real person, but we don't know for sure. But both Luke and Acts of the Apostles are written to, the same person. Now, indirectly, they're written to the entire church and to all of us. But he has, at the beginning of both Luke and Acts, it specifically mentions Theophilus. One of the things that's unique about the Acts of the Apostles is it is the only historical book in the New Testament about the early church, specifically. So we have four Gospels about the life of Christ, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. But there's only one history of the early church, and that's the Acts of the Apostles. So that makes it a very important book and a unique book. And one that a lot of people are probably not very familiar with, but one that does teach us a lot. You know, now when we look at the letters of the Apostle Paul, you know, he's writing to some of the communities in the early church. So we can kind of figure out certain things that are going on based upon his letters, but it's kind of like reading somebody else's mail. You kind of have to like infer what's going on within the churches. So we get some insights into the early church, but not like a cohesive, systematic presentation of the history of the early church like we get in the Acts of the Apostles. Now, there's certain things that are only found in the Acts of the Apostles. One example of that would be Pentecost. I mean, Pentecost is a huge event. You know, it's called the birthday of the church, the descent of the Holy Spirit. It's only found in one place in the New Testament. There's only one account of Pentecost, and that's in Acts. And so, so there's a lot of content that's unique just to Acts of the Apostles. And one of the things that can teach us is that we can't judge the importance of something based necessarily on how many times it appears in Scripture. Because there's some things that are very, very important that may only appear once. Sometimes people will say, you know, in topics like the primacy of Peter, they're like, well, that's just one quote from the Gospel of Matthew. Well, sometimes things that are only in there once can be very, very important. And, you know, a lot of the our teachings on the Blessed Virgin Mary and a lot of things about her, you know, are, very prominent just in one specific place. So just because something only appears once doesn't mean that it's not tremendously important. Another unique element of Acts of the Apostles is that it is written as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke. So the two are actually meant to go together. And so as we read them, by comparing parallels between Luke and Acts, that can really help to shed a lot of insight into the Acts of the Apostles and the Gospel of Luke. Now, Luke actually does that very often as one of his like MOs in his literary style. He will very often use parallel language from other books of the Bible. And it's very easy to just read over that. You could read it 100 times and not notice it. But once you see it, you're like, oh, he's making a reference to this other passage from Scripture. And when you read the two back to back, then that provides a lot of insight into what he's saying. And so he does that a lot with Luke and Acts, and he does that a lot, you know, a number of times with other books of the Bible too. So as we go through the next two sessions, you know, you'll see multiple examples as we're going through this where he's using one passage, but he's actually using very similar language from another passage because he's connecting the two. So you'll see that in a number of occasions just in these two sessions. Because Acts is actually the sequel to Luke, one of the interesting things is a lot of the teachings and the things that Jesus says in Luke are fulfilled in Acts. And so by reading it, it can help give us a sense of great confidence in what our Lord said. Some of the things that Jesus says in the gospel, he says, "You will do greater works than these." And we see in Acts of the apostles going out and doing greater works than these. He says that you're going to be handed over and delivered up before synagogues. And don't prepare what you need to say because the Holy Spirit will give you the words in those moments. And we see in Acts of the Apostles, we see them getting delivered over to in the synagogues, to the Sanhedrin, and they're, you know, what Christ prophesied comes true with them. And so, we see, Christ prepare them. You know, he's going to send them out to preach the gospel to all nations. And what do we see in Acts of the Apostles? The apostles are going to go out and preach to all nations. So just as an aside, I know we have a lot of people who work for Honda here, within our parishes, and this is definitely Honda territory. But did you guys know that Honda is actually the oldest car company in history? Because it says in Acts that the apostles were all in one accord. I apologize for that. I've been waiting 10 years to use that joke. This was the right moment. So, no, I'll have our editors delete that from the video because it's a little too corny. No, but another thing that we'll see in the book of Acts is, you know, in the Gospels, there's some, at times, there's some rivalries flare up between the apostles. Like when James and John, you know, their mother asks that James and John get the two highest seats, and then, you know, Christ is like, what were you talking about along the way? Oh, who was the greatest? So there, we can see that, you know, there's some rivalries that flare up in different places in the Gospels. But what we see in the Acts of the Apostles is this incredible transformation in the apostles, where they are absolutely united together, and there's no dissension among them. And so they learned from what Christ taught them. And through the transformation of the Holy Spirit, we see that that they did learn what Christ taught them about serving others and who's, you know, what it really means to be the greatest in the kingdom of God. And so it's really an inspiring book to see the transformation that's possible and how that plays out with the apostles. So Acts is not only important because of its historical content, but also because of the theology it teaches us about the church. Ecclesiology is a fancy word for the study of the church. Ecclesia is the Greek word for church, and ology is the study of. And so what we'll see as we go through today and next week is we'll learn a lot about the structure of the church and how Christ instituted it and how it's presented in Scripture, which can give us a lot of confirmation about an understanding as to why the church is the way that the church is. And, gives us a good basis to talk with people who are, non-Catholic Christians in terms of explaining, what is different and what is unique about the Catholic Church. So, just a disclaimer before we dive into the text, there is no way to adequately cover the entire book of Acts in two sessions. You know, there's 28 chapters. It is the second longest book in the New Testament. So there's a lot of content in there. So we can only kind of hit some, just a few key points. But hopefully what this will do is give you a framework to understand the Acts of the Apostles, so that if you do decide to read it on your own, you'll be able to fill in a lot of the things and you already have a framework to understand it. So it should help you if you decide on your own to read through it. And really the liturgical season in which the church does a lot of reading from the Acts of the Apostles is the Easter season. So that could be a good thing if you're looking for something post-Lent, maybe to go through and, read some sections of the Acts of the Apostles. Now, some of the big events in Acts of the Apostles, as I mentioned, Pentecost, but also the Ascension, we could spend the entire two sessions just looking at those events. But I really just want to touch them a couple times, but really look at some of the other content, just because there are feast days for Pentecost and the Ascension that, we preach on those and you hear about those every year in the liturgical cycle. And so I want to touch some things that maybe a lot of us are not familiar with, just to fill in those things. And, I think there's some benefit in, hitting the things that we might not be as familiar with. So, and one other thing that I'll say before we start to dive in is, one of the things that I hear people say from time to time is that you know, this is especially talking with non-Catholics, is this desire to rediscover the early church. You know, it's like they'll say, I want to know what the early church was like. Or they'll say, we need to get back to the early church. And they'll say, we need to get back to a simpler and a more pure form of Christianity. And one of the things that they're kind of implying is that there's a lot of stuff that's developed or been added through the years that's not part of, like, the original pure Christianity. And we need to get back to that. And so when we look at the Catholic Church, of all the different denominations, you know, the Catholic Church has the longest history and probably, compared to a lot of other Christian denominations, probably has the most structure and maybe the most rules. And so, in particular, I think that comment is directed in part at Catholics. Like, you know, why do we have all these rules and all this different structure? And is that bad? And should we get rid of all that stuff in order to get back to a more pure form of Christianity the way it was supposed to be at the beginning? And so, you know, that's an objection and a legitimate question for people to ask. And so hopefully by looking at the Acts of the Apostles, that'll help us to think through that and maybe have a good way to respond to that. And so we're going to dive in to look at the early church and see what the true, pure Christianity was inspired by the Holy Spirit as established by Jesus Christ. So we're going to dive into the Acts of the Apostles and we'll see what we find. So if you want to turn to Acts chapter 1, so the first event we're going to look at is the Ascension. And as I said, you know, we could spend the entire time on the Ascension, but I just want to hit it a little bit. The Ascension is mentioned in one verse in the Gospel of Mark and one verse in the Gospel of Luke. So in terms of the treatment from the Gospels, it just gets very, very brief treatment. So the longest description of the Ascension we actually get is from Acts of the Apostles. So we'll read from verses 6 to 11, and this is chapter 1 of Acts of the Apostles. So when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven, as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus, who was taken up from you into heaven, will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. So this is the, as I said, the longest description that we get of the Ascension in Scripture. And the apostles ask a very important question. They say, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? And so basically what they're saying is, okay, so he came on earth, he preached the kingdom, he underwent his passion, death, and resurrection, he's risen from the dead. The basic question is, what now? Like, what's going to happen now that you're risen from the dead? What's next? Like, are you going to restore the kingdom? So that's a pretty legitimate question. Like, okay, what's next in this plan here? Now, As I mentioned, one of the key tactics Luke uses is he often uses parallel language in order to connect different events in Scripture. And in this account, he talks about the clouds. You know, that a cloud took him out of their sight. And that's a key passage, which actually points us back to the book of Daniel. And I'm going to read, you don't have to jump back there, but this is from Daniel chapter 7. Verses 13 and 14. And this is Daniel who's saying this. I saw in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven. So there's the parallel account. He's connecting it with the clouds. There came one like a son of man, which is a title Christ often uses for himself. And he came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom, that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. So what Daniel sees in this vision is one like the Son of Man going up into the clouds, coming before the Ancient of Days, our Heavenly Father, the first person of the Trinity. And he receives a kingdom with over all peoples, nations, languages, and his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away. And so what this passage in Acts is saying is that Jesus Christ is now taking his throne, and this prophecy of Daniel is being fulfilled. That Jesus Christ is being coronated as the king, he's receiving his kingdom, and what he's doing is, as king, he is sending the apostles out, and he's promising that they will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon them, and that they will be his witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And so what we can learn from this is that as the mission of the church first, the mission of the church, that Jesus Christ has taken his seat as king. And the apostles asked, what's next? Well, Jesus Christ has received his kingship over all nations and all kingdoms. And he has sent his followers, empowered with the grace of the Holy Spirit, to be his witnesses to the end of the earth. So this phase of history is where Jesus Christ reigns, and that we, as members of the church, are given the Holy Spirit to bear witness to him. So as members of the church, we shouldn't just be wandering through life thinking, well, you know, is this what God wants? You know, did he really establish a church? No, he has given his orders, if you will. His will is that we are his witnesses and that we proclaim the gospel to all nations. And so we have a mission from Jesus Christ. His kingdom has been established, and he has sent us, and the church is his, we are his agents in this world to be his witnesses. So the church is inherently missionary. The mission of the church is to convert all nations and to bring all peoples to know and to love and to serve Jesus Christ. And our mission in particular, in whatever state of life our Lord calls us to, is to be a witness to Jesus Christ. So, as a parish, everything that we do is meant to bear witness to Jesus Christ. What we're doing right here, we're teaching the scriptures and learning about Jesus Christ so we can more effectively be his witnesses. Why do our parishes exist? Our parishes exist in order to continue the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, to bear him witness, and to form people and to bestow upon them the graces that they need to be his witnesses. And so each one of us, whatever our state in life is, we're called to live in a way that our life is bearing witness to Jesus Christ. So the commitment that we have to Sunday Mass is part of that. Like, we base our life on the worship and adoration of God. Having a life of prayer is part of that. Like, we believe in the power of prayer, and people should know that we live lives of prayer and that we are faithful to the worship and adoration of God and that we strive to live by His teachings. And in the way that we parent, if we're parents, in the way that we act in the workplace, everywhere where we are, we should strive to be witnesses to Jesus Christ, because that's the mission that our Lord has given to the church from the very beginning. Now, in this passage, it says, what is this, verse 8. He says, "You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." That line actually gives the structure of the entire book of the Acts of the Apostles. And so, as we look at the structure, Acts of the Apostles from chapters 1 through 8 are going to describe the early church in Jerusalem. And then chapters 8 through 12 are going to look at the spread of the gospel through Judea and into Samaria. And then from chapters 13 to 28 will be the gospel going to the ends of the earth. So it'll be established, different communities will be established in multiple cities throughout the Roman Empire, and ultimately the gospel is going to reach Rome, and Rome is symbolic in the Acts of the Apostles for the ends of the earth, because once it hits the capital of the Roman Empire, it's then going to spread to all corners of the known world. So we have an actual geographic structure in the Acts of the Apostles. So again, it's chapters 1 through 8 is Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 is going to be Samaria and Judea. And then 13 through 28 is going to be the spread to the ends of the earth. So as we continue through chapter 1, if we go to verse 15, "In those days, Peter stood up among the brothers, the company of persons was in all about 120, and said, 'Brothers, the scripture had to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke beforehand by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who had become a guide to those who arrested Jesus. For he was numbered among us and was allotted his share in the ministry.'" And then I'm going to skip down to verse 21. Actually, verse 20. "For it was written in the book of Psalms, 'May his camp be desolate, and let there be no one to dwell in it, and let another take his office.' So one of the men who have accompanied us during all this time that the Lord Jesus went in and out among us, beginning from the baptism of John until the day when he was taken up from us, one of these men must become with us a witness to his resurrection." And they put forward two, Joseph called Barsabbas, who was also called Justus, and Matthias. So what's happening in this passage? Okay, so apostolic succession. So explain that a little more. Like, what spot are they trying to fill here? Yeah, so Judas was one of the 12. And Judas betrayed our Lord and had an unfortunate end. So what he's saying is that now, because Judas is dead, what are they going to do? They're going to choose a new apostle. So they're going to fill the spot that Judas had. So when we look at, you know, Christians will pretty much unanimously acknowledge that Jesus Christ appointed 12 apostles in the Gospels. But what we see in the very first chapter of Acts of the Apostles, so after the ascension of Jesus Christ, the very first thing that's recorded that they do is they need to find a successor for Judas. So what this indicates to us is that the authority that was given to the apostles does not die with them, but they actually hold an office. So it says that in verse 20. This is Peter speaking, and he's quoting Psalms, and he says, "Let another take his office." So the Greek word for office is episcope, which in Latin is episcopus, and in English is the word bishop. So an adjective that we often use, sometimes use a more formal word, you know, if you talk about the bishop's ring, it's like his episcopal ring. That's episcopal, is that word office. And it's generally translated into English as the word bishop. So the word bishop comes directly from this word office. So the fact that it's an office means that it is a position that is going to, you know, basically outlast the individual. It's not just that an individual was given authority, but there's a position that the apostles were filling, and when they die, they're going to be replaced by someone else who's going to take that office. So the word episcope, epi means over, and scopus means watcher. So sometimes you'll see it translated as overseer. You know, that's just like a breakdown of what the word means, you know, meaning watching over. But basically, as I said, the important thing from this passage is that Jesus Christ didn't just choose 12 people to have authority that rests with them. He established an office. And so if we want to see what pure Christianity was, you know, what did Christianity look like from the very beginning? Well, from the very beginning, the church had offices of the bishop. And when one person died, another was chosen to replace them. Now, who was it who made this decision that they had to fill this office?
Peter.
And that's significant as well. We'll come back to that later. Okay, so if we continue reading, so I'll start again in verse 23. And they put forward to Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was also called Justice, and Matthias. And they prayed and said, Lord, who know the hearts of all, show which one of these two you have chosen to take the place in this ministry and apostleship from which Judas turned aside to go to his own place. And they cast lots for them, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So who is the one who they choose to replace Judas? Matthias. So he becomes one of the apostles. Now, how did they choose him? After they kind of nominated two, how did they decide between those two? It says they cast lots. They prayed first. Yeah, that's important. First they prayed. Good point. And then they cast lots. Does anyone find that odd? It's like, well, let's roll some dice here. You know, it seems like, you know, like a game of chance. Like, it seems like an odd thing to do. But as I said earlier, oftentimes Luke uses parallel language to make a point. Can anyone think of anything in the Gospel of Luke regarding lots? Yeah, when Christ was on the cross, they cast lots for his, he had a seamless garment that they didn't want to tear up, which would have been a priestly garment that they didn't want to tear up. And there's also one other place. we go back a second to Luke chapter 1. So we're going to see a parallel, which is right at the beginning of Luke and right at the beginning of Acts of the Apostles. So Luke chapter 1, I'm going to start with verse 8. Now this is a passage about Zechariah, who is going to be the father of anyone? John the Baptist, right. So verse 8, now while he, Zechariah, was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. So it was the custom of the priesthood that you would choose the priest who was going to go in and offer the offering by lot. And so we get to the Acts of the Apostles, and how do they choose Matthias? By lot. So they were using the custom of the priesthood to choose Matthias, which means that Matthias was a priest. And that by being the bishops, the apostles, the office that they held was not only one of authority in terms of governing the church, but that they were also priests. And so we can see in this passage that they're using the custom of the priesthood because they view the apostles as priests. So what we see again in the very first chapter of Acts of the Apostles is we have a clear office of shepherds that are going to govern within the church, and that those are priests who are holding that office. Now, for a priest to offer a sacrifice, what is the sacrifice that they're going to offer? It's going to be the Eucharistic sacrifice. So I want to just quote from, this is from the letter to Clement, or the letter of Clement to the Corinthians. Clement was an early pope. There's strong evidence in the early church that he is the Clement that St. Paul makes a reference to in Philippians. So St. Jerome, for example, mentions that Clement was the one mentioned in Philippians. So there is a tradition that he was a companion of the Apostle Paul and that he was ordained by Peter. So he held the office of bishop. But in the first Eucharistic prayer, we have Linus, Cletus, Clement. So it would have been Peter as the first pope, then Linus, Cletus, Clement. So he would have been the fourth one to hold that office. So he's a very important individual in the early church. And he wrote, as pope, a letter to the Corinthians. And this would have been written around, as best they can tell, the year 96. Let me jump forward. And so in this letter, he says, preaching through countries and cities, they, the apostles, appointed the first fruits of their labors, having first proved them by the Spirit to be bishops and deacons of those who should afterwards believe. And in chapter 44, our apostles also knew through our Lord Jesus Christ that there would be strife on account of the office of the episcopate. For this reason, therefore, insomuch as they obtained a perfect foreknowledge of this, they appointed those ministers already mentioned, and afterwards gave instructions that when these should fall asleep, other approved men should succeed them in their ministry. And so what he makes reference to is this is another very early testimony from a biblical individual who became pope and successor to Peter about the office of the episcopate, the office of bishop, and that they have appointed ministers already mentioned, and that when they should fall asleep, so that when they should die, other approved men should succeed them in their ministry. And then the point of this chapter is he goes on to talk about how you shouldn't be removing people from ministry who have served well. So apparently in the church of Corinth, they were kicking some presbyters out. And the Pope is saying, no, you can't do that. Put them back in. So that's kind of the context. But it gives us early testimony of this apostolic succession. And it's not just going to be Matthias, but as they're going through and establishing churches in different communities, they're going to be appointing a bishop in each one of the communities that they establish. So there's going to end up being a lot more than 12. But there were the initial 12, they replaced Judas's spot, but all of them were, you know, the apostles were appointing other bishops to succeed them in greater numbers. Okay, so one of the important things that we can see about this is that the early church was not decentralized. Sometimes people have the idea that in the early church, people could kind of do whatever they wanted. And that, you know, if you want to start a church, you can just appoint yourself as a pastor and just go start a church. But that's not a biblical understanding of the church. There is an office established by Christ, and there are successors that are appointed by the other bishops, the other apostles, to fill those spots. Now, one of the things that's important for us as we reflect upon this is to realize the value that that has in the church. If it were kind of decentralized and anyone who wanted could step up and, you know, kind of establish themselves and establish their own community, there would be no guarantee of truth. How would you ever verify the message that's being preached? How would you ever know that what you're being preached is true? But what we're given with apostolic succession is the apostles have been entrusted with a body of teachings. And they're choosing men that they know are faithful, who are going to carry on and teach the authentic faith, so that there can be a unity within the faith and a consistency, and that the faithful can know what's true. If anyone who wanted could step up and say, well, I'm going to just start a church and I'm going to be bishop, then there'd be no way of deciphering truth from what they're teaching versus what somebody else is teaching. But the reality that we have a cohesive gospel and body of truth within the church is a fruit of this structure that Christ has given to the church. So on our part, it's important for us to recognize that and to submit ourselves to the authority of the bishop. Because we recognize that this is an authority structure given to the church by Christ. It's attested to in Scripture. And so there should be a humility on our part in terms of respect and obedience to our shepherds. Because those are the ones that have been put in charge of us. And so that doesn't mean that every shepherd is going to be perfect, because we certainly see Judas falling away. And as far as we can tell, there's nothing said about him ever repenting. So there's no guarantee that every shepherd is going to be perfect. And sometimes it's harder to be faithful when we see or hear about imperfections or moral flaws or bad decisions. But nevertheless, Christ is going to work through his church. And he's going to purify his church. And on our part, it's never an acceptable response to say, well, the church is so corrupt, I'm just going to leave. And I'm going to just reject all of this. Our proper response is fidelity. And to pray, you know, if there is, some problem within the church, to be faithful and to pray and to do penance, but to trust in the Lord that he's going to guide the church, as he did in the Acts of the Apostles, and continues to do through this very day. So I want to jump forward to chapter 2 in Acts of the Apostles, and I want to look at one important verse from chapter 2. And this is chapter 2, verse 42. And this is a description, kind of a one-line summary of the early church. It says in chapter 2, verse 42, "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." So there's four things listed characterizing the early church. And the very first thing that's listed is they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. So the apostolic teaching. They studied it, they listened to it, they learned it, and they were devoted to the apostolic teaching, which comes to us today as the teaching authority of the church, the magisterium. The fellowship. So that is, their unity within the community, that the church community was actually one where they would sacrifice for each other. And to the breaking of the bread, what is the breaking of the bread? It's the Eucharist. That's what they called in the early church, what we call today the Mass. But that's a later term. In the very earliest times of the church, in Acts of the Apostles, it was called the breaking of the bread. And then to the prayers. So there's set prayers that they would say each day. And so those are the four things that characterized the early church. The apostolic teaching, their fellowship among each other, the breaking of the bread, and the prayers. Okay, and from there I want to jump forward to chapter 6. Okay, I'm going to read right from the beginning of chapter 6. "Now in these days, when the disciples were increasing in number, a complaint by the Hellenists arose against the Hebrews because their widows were being neglected in the daily distribution." So part of the church communal life is they were taking care of the widows, and they'd have a daily distribution of food. And the Hellenists were the Greek-speaking Jews in the community, and the Hebrews would have been the Aramaic-speaking ones. And there appears to be some problems between the two. So verse 2, "And the 12 summoned the full number of the disciples and said, 'It is not right that we should give up preaching the word of God to serve tables. Therefore, brothers, pick out from among you 7 men of good repute, full of the Spirit and of wisdom, whom we will appoint to this duty. But we will devote ourselves to prayer and to the ministry of the word.'" Okay, so what do they decide to do in this situation? This is the establishment of the diaconate, deacons. So they said, we need to be out preaching and praying, and we don't have time to be, divvying out the food and the daily distribution. So choose 7 men. So these are going to be the first 7 deacons. Verse 5, "And what they said pleased the whole gathering, and they chose Stephen, a man of faith and of the Holy Spirit, and Philip, and Prochorus, and Nicanor, and Timon, and Parmenes, and Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. These they set before the apostles, and they prayed and laid their hands on them." So once they chose these 7 men, how were they actually made deacons? Did they just say, oh, now you're deacons. We'll give you a name badge. They pray. Well, who prayed over them? They brought them before the apostles who prayed over them and then laid hands on them. So we have here the Sacrament of Holy Orders. The first level is the diaconate. How was that imparted? By the laying on of hands by the bishops, by the apostles. And so, so what we have is an ordination ceremony for the first seven deacons. And so what this shows us is very clearly the method in which the Holy Orders was going to be conveyed. It was going to come from the apostles laying hands on the individuals, the men who were going to be ordained to the diaconate. And so this shows one of the powers of the bishops, that they have the ability to ordain, and that they are the ones who, by laying on of hands, pass on that authority. And so what we have today in the church is, you know, through the diaconate and priesthood and bishops, that line of authority has continued, because in each generation, every generation of bishops has been ordained by the bishops before them, going all the way back to the apostles. And every priest and deacon within the church today is ordained by the laying on of hands from a bishop. And so all of this goes right back to what we see in Acts of the Apostles. We've already seen them selecting a successor for Judas, and now we see them ordaining the first seven deacons. You know, what we see is that this is a work of the Holy Spirit. You know, the seven deacons that are ordained in the next couple chapters, we'll hear about both Stephen and the deacon Philip, and what their ministry they're doing, and the large number of people that are going to convert as a result. But we see this as an action of the Holy Spirit, you know, as we're reading through Acts of the Apostles. And I think one of the powerful things for us to meditate on is, you know, right now we have a deacon ordination coming up in April. And someone that many of us know is going to be ordained a deacon, who was serving here for his internship. So Benjamin is in that deacon class, along with Daniel Jasek was here for a summer, if you remember him. He's going to be ordained with his dad. His dad is going to become a permanent deacon, and then he's going to become a transitional deacon. But that's a pretty powerful ceremony for their family. So what we can see is that the work of the Holy Spirit that we see depicted in Acts of the Apostles continues in the church to this very day. And to think that, you know, seven deacons were ordained, and that this was under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, and we can read about it in Scripture. But we have a deacon ordination coming up in April, and that same thing is continuing with the church. And there's going to be thousands and thousands of deacons ordained throughout the church, you know, just this year probably. And so it's very powerful to think about the reality that the Holy Spirit's work is continuing before our very eyes. And in Acts of the Apostles, we have Luke as the narrator pointing out the work of the Holy Spirit. For us, we don't have a narrator saying, you know, this is the work of the Holy Spirit, but we can see it before our very eyes. And the very fact that we have so many people that the Holy Spirit has led to become bishops and priests and deacons to serve the church throughout the world. You know, we have, you know, thousands of bishops, hundreds of thousands of priests, and I have no idea the number of deacons in the world, but I'm sure there are many. You know, each one of these is a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And so I think one of the important things that we can reflect upon is that the very things that we see happening in the Acts of the Apostles are continuing in the church to this very day. The Holy Spirit is just as alive today. And just because we see so many ordinations doesn't mean it's any less important or significant, but in fact it should be even more significant and more impactful to us, because we're seeing, you know, countless examples of what happened in the Acts of the Apostles happening before our very eyes to the present day. And so that should give us a lot of strength and a lot of confidence, you know, that the Holy Spirit that was active and alive in the church 2,000 years ago is still active and alive and giving life to the church to this very day. And so I think that's just a powerful thing for us to internalize and to reflect upon. So just to bring this to a conclusion and highlight some of the points that we can take away from this initial, you know, dive into the Acts of the Apostles. The church is the visible presence of the kingdom of God in this world. Jesus Christ ascended into heaven, and we are now in the phase of history where he has sent the Holy Spirit upon the church and sent us forth to be his witnesses in the world. And so that's one of the lenses through which we can see the church. It is the visible presence of Jesus Christ's kingdom right here in this world. And each one of us is part of that. And each one of us has a role to play in being a witness by the way that we live our lives to Jesus Christ and to his kingdom. You know, people should recognize in us, not that we're flaunting it and trying to get attention for ourselves, but they should see in our lives the way that we live, that we are witnesses to the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the church, when we look at what pure Christianity was, what was the original form of Christianity, what we can see is it had a hierarchy with an office of bishop that was established, that would be fulfilled, that would be filled by successors, who would be priests, who would be the shepherds of the church. And also, you know, we see the establishment of the diaconate, and next week we'll touch on the priesthood, so, you know, hold off on that one. But we see this structure, you know, within the church that's established. And so if we want to recover the original and pure form of Christianity, it's not a matter of just looking for simplicity or saying, you know, it should be a decentralized free-for-all, because that's not what the early church was. What we see going right back to Acts chapter 1 is that the pure form of Christianity involved obedience to the authority structure which Christ had established for his church. So it's not a matter of simplicity. Christ gave shepherds to the church, and they're going to make decisions throughout time. And so it's not a matter of going back and trying to find some pure form of Christianity. For us, what we should be doing is being respectful and obedient to the authority structure that Christ has established. That's what characterized the early church, obedience to the teachings of the apostles. And so when we're obedient, and certainly in terms of the teaching of the magisterium, so the moral teachings that they give to us, but also the disciplines, you know, going through Lent, you know, the discipline of abstaining from meat on Fridays and fasting on Ash Wednesday and Good Friday. You know, those things might not be explicitly described in Scripture, but the authority of the bishops is. And so when we are obedient to that authority, that's what's the core and important part about, you know, recovering the original church. So it's not a matter of just going back and stripping away every rule that's been instituted since the early church, because those rules, many, you know, those have been instituted for good reasons. To recover the original church, we need to recognize the authority structure that Christ gave to the church. All right. So, with that, I'll open it up if anyone has any questions or thoughts based on anything that we've covered in these, you know, this first dive into the Acts of the Apostles.
Yeah. The Acts says that brothers elected the deacons. How is that in the church today?
Okay, so the question is, you know, it says in the Acts that the brothers selected the deacons. How is it done in the church today? So, yeah, that's a good question. You know, for the practical way in which someone would become a deacon, In part, well, you have two different forms of the diaconate. You have the deacons who are going to become priests, and then you have the deacons that are going to be permanent deacons and, you know, stay as deacons. But basically, it begins in either case with the individual discerning a call, that they feel that they are called to serve as a deacon, and then they'll approach the church, and then the church will interview the individual and kind of try and discern, like, is this legitimate? Has this man prayerfully considered, and do they have a good moral life and the virtues that are necessary to be a good deacon? You know, if someone is not living a good life, like if they're not going to church on Sundays or they're out drinking on weekends, the church might say, well, there's some issues that we need to work on. So the church in that case would, you know, not allow that person to proceed because they're not showing by their life that they're living what the church would expect from a deacon. So on both sides, there's discernment. On the church's side, as well as on the side of the individual. And then, if both the individual feels called to it and the church says, this man is exhibiting the virtues we would expect, then the man can apply and, if accepted, he would go through the formation. So right now, there's deacon. They would first need to have some education, either a master's in theology or a certificate through the seminary program, a lay certificate, and then they'd enter into a 3-year program of formation, in which would also be a discernment where they're trained, and the church will be looking, you know, is this person learning the faith well? Can they explain it well? You know, are they going to Do they look like they could serve well as a deacon? They're going to prayerfully consider that, and the man's going to continue to prayerfully discern whether this is his calling. And then, at the conclusion of that formation, if both sides feel that that this is what God is calling them to, then they would be ordained. So it's a discernment process on both sides, the individual and the church's side. The question is, was I a deacon before I became a priest? So, yes, I was ordained a deacon. And so every priest was first ordained a deacon. So, you know, just like every bishop was first ordained a deacon, then a priest, then a bishop. So every priest was first ordained a deacon and then a priest. And because the ordination is a permanent change and cannot be reversed, I'm still a deacon. So most people do not refer to me as deacon, but if you did, it would be technically accurate. Yes, I am a deacon. So, Charity. Yeah, that's a good point. She's highlighting the fact that it says in Acts 2:42 the fellowship, and that it's not, you cannot just be a Christian and say, well, it's me and Jesus and I can go out into the woods and pray. Like that's it's good that you have faith in Christ, but that's incomplete, because what Christ is calling us to is to live in a community. And yeah, to be part of an actual parish, and we worship together. You know, no one can baptize themselves, or we cannot go to confession for ourselves. You know, we go to a priest to confession. You know, there's a sacramental system, so we need other people. And we receive the faith from other people. Scripture's been handed on to us through other people. Our parents teach us the faith. So there's an inherent community. That's very important. In terms of, it's a good quote to be familiar with, you know, if someone brings up kind of a very individualized form of Christianity, to just say, well, you know, that is not biblical. That is not what our Lord intended. And also, just to recognize the commitment that we should have to our parishes, because there should be a real sense that in our parishes, people know each other, they care about each other. If there's someone who's sick, we know about it, we offer to help them out. You know, that communal life within a parish is very important. And, you know, in the modern world, you know, we're all busy, we have 100 things going on. But sometimes it's helpful to think back in terms of our priorities to say, you know, are we committed to our parish? Because the church should be a family. You know, in the early church, it was to the point where people would sell their possessions and hold everything in common in the early church in Jerusalem. The other churches didn't develop that way, but in Jerusalem it did. That's how tight they were in terms of their fellowship with each other. So that life within the church is very important as a witness as well to the world. Because a lot of people became Christians because they saw the charity within the church community. It's they see how they loved each other. Like they saw something in the church that they didn't see in the surrounding culture. And in a world where people are often like absorbed in technology, people thirst for community. And so it's an important part of parish life, and certainly worth our commitment of our time and our gifts and abilities to be a part of it in the way that God's calling us to. So, Lee. Right, so the question is about the cloud, and in the Old Testament there was the glory cloud, which was the presence of God, which descended on Mount Sinai. That's the cloud that's mentioned at Mount Tabor with the Transfiguration, and also the overshadowing that the Blessed Virgin Mary experienced at the Annunciation. So is that the same cloud? I haven't read anything specifically that says that, but I would imagine that this is more than just like a puffy white cloud in the sky. Considering like our Lord was taken up into the cloud, I would assume that very well, I've never heard that officially taught, and I'd like to read it somewhere before I confirm it myself, but I would think that that would be a very valid interpretation to see this as the glory cloud, which is a manifestation of the Holy Spirit, you know, that Christ would be taken up, into the cloud and into the glory of heaven. So I think that that would be a fitting way of looking at it. So. Nancy?
Sorry.
Yeah, so the question is, what's the difference between an archbishop and a bishop, and where do cardinals come in? So bishop and archbishop both hold the same office, so the sacramental powers that they have are the same. Basically, the church has designated certain dioceses that are historically significant as archdioceses. And then they usually have several smaller dioceses around them. So in Ohio, Cincinnati is the archdiocese, and then we have the other five dioceses in Ohio. So an archbishop doesn't necessarily have authority over another bishop. So in other words, you know, the bishop of Columbus, Bishop Fernandez, he's the head bishop of his diocese. Archbishop Robert Casey will become the Archbishop here. Archbishop Casey can't just like tell Archbishop Fernandez what to do. You know, they're both bishops, so they're both shepherds, chief shepherds of their own diocese. So it's basically an archdiocese has an archbishop. It's a diocese that is, usually a larger diocese that the church has designated. Practically speaking, there's some liturgical things that, that they'll do, certain policies that'll be put out within the whole grouping of the archdiocese and their other dioceses that are connected with them, but it's kind of a technicality which doesn't really impact people very much. So, but yeah, basically a bishop is the head bishop of his own diocese. Now, a cardinal, again, there's nothing sacramental that's changed. Generally, the cardinals are bishops, but there's certain dioceses that are what are called cardinal seats. So again, some of the most important dioceses in the world have a cardinal that's the head of them. The only significant difference about the cardinals is that the church uses them to select the next pope. But someone can become a cardinal if they're the bishop of one of the, traditionally cardinal seats. So in the United States, like Washington, D.C., Detroit, Chicago, L.A. are the traditional dioceses that have a cardinal. And then there's some offices in Rome that the head of those offices is usually a cardinal. So it's not a sacramental thing. It's kind of a designation that the church has given for the people who will select the pope. So. All right, Tim.
I understand the hierarchy and how the bishops get together and they help like to form the magisterium, teaching. Can you explain to me just in 1 minute what the Synod of Synodality is about?
Yeah, so a 1 minute explanation of the Synod of Synodality. I don't know that the Synod on Synodality could explain it in 1 minute, but I will attempt to explain it in 1 minute. The church has teaching authority. And it's the job of the magisterium to teach the faith with clarity and to pass on the truths of the gospel. A synod is traditionally been a group of bishops that get together to discuss something or, to make decisions on a certain topic. But Pope Francis wanted to use the synod as a way to listen to where people, different things that people are saying, to get a better sense as to where people are. That can be useful in developing a pastoral response. Like, you have to know where people are. It's helpful to know where they are in terms of developing a good strategy to do ministry. Like, what are the issues that we're facing before we dive in and try and address those issues? So that can be helpful. Where things become a little blurred is sometimes people can get the sense that teaching, moral teachings of the church, are up to the synod to decide. You know, like you can just do a poll amongst people and decide, well, what are we going to teach about, whatever it is, the priesthood. You know, how many people vote this way? How many people vote that way? And that goes against the nature of the church. So that is not Catholic, because our teaching comes from Jesus Christ, and it's the mission of the bishops and the Pope to defend and to pass that on. So there can be a beneficial role for a synod in terms of listening and getting a sense of where people are. But the structure of the church, in terms of the teaching authority, is not something that we're free to change. That might have been more than a minute, but so okay. Well, with that, we'll close with a prayer, and let's just pray 1 decade of the Divine Mercy Chaplet, and we'll pray for the unity of the church, and the strength of the church throughout the world, and where there are divisions, that we might be reunited and strengthened. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Eternal Father, I offer you the body and blood, soul and divinity of your dearly beloved Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in atonement for our sins and those of the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, have mercy on us and on the whole world. For the sake of his sorrowful passion, 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 for the sake of his sorrowful passion. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. Holy God, Holy Mighty One, Holy Immortal One, have mercy on us and on the whole world. And for those staying to eat, we pray, bless us, O Lord, and these thy gifts, which we are about to receive, from thy bounty through Christ our Lord. Amen. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. All right, and stay tuned for next week. We'll be talking about controversies within the early church, so that should be an interesting topic.
Check a book that Ashley loaned me, mm-hmm. Four Witnesses. In that book, I don't know if I've got it right, but they